So we are continuing on our series, What It Means to be Fruitful in Our Everyday Life. And this week it is Ministering Love and Grace. And I had a firm idea as to what I was going to say. I had it all planned about 3 weeks ago. And then we had someone come and share at a Churches Together prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. And they said this phrase, which has really stuck with me. You cannot give what you do not have. And that really struck with me in terms of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to minister love and grace. We cannot give to others what we do not have, what we do not grasp, what we do not have in our own resources. And these two words, huge words, love and grace, are two words that pretty much cover everything it is to be a Christian, everything we know about the God we worship. It is the biblical story in two words, love and grace. And so this morning, whilst I do want to get to at the end how we might go out and minister love and grace to others, I really want us to think about what it means to receive love and grace. Because we can't give what we don't have. Love and grace are two big words. Often in churches we sing or speak or talk of being saved by grace. We are saved not because we have earned something, not because it is the reward for living a good life. Grace, we understand as Christians, is something we are given not because it is a reward, but simply because it is God's gift to us. And it is God's gift to us because God chooses to love us. And that really is the Bible on repeat. The Bible is the revelation of God choosing time after time after time to choose to love us when God has no earthly or even heavenly need to do so. God chooses to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. God chooses to allow Israel to appoint a king. God chooses to send his son. Jesus chooses to heal the leper, the blind man, the lame. Jesus chooses to go to the cross. God doesn't need to do any of those things. God is still God if none of those things happen. Yet God chooses to do that. And so as we read through the biblical witness of who God is, we are left with this question, well, what do we do with such news? What do we do with this information? What do we do with the grace and love that's been poured out on us? And the great thing to know is that people have been asking the same question as that for 2,000 years. It's not a new one. We haven't woken up in 2023 and gone, oh, I found a new question to ask. The same question was asked of Jesus 2,000 years ago. It should be no surprise that a so-called expert in the law wants to come to a teacher like Jesus and say, what does it mean to truly know the grace of God? How do I share that grace and love with others? This morning, as we continue to think through our own front line and what it means to be Christians out there in the big wide world, we need to think about what it means to be people who carry such news with us. To be people who have met with that depth and breadth of grace and love and therefore have it to share with the world. Over the last couple of weeks, Chris and Toby have shared how we should take those things we do on a daily basis, those everyday things we do, and do them to the glory of God. Do them recognizing that as we simply speak and live and work and act, we can reflect the goodness of God. This morning, we turn things up a little, and we also ask, well, how do we go over and above? How do we do what we don't normally do and still do it for the glory of God? And to do that, we are going to look through this well-known story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So just a few notes on the parable first before we get into the actual story itself. Firstly, and this is in the category of the blinding obvious, it is in Luke's Gospel. There we go. So that's your first astounding piece of news this morning. But more importantly, it could only ever be in Luke's gospel. You wouldn't find this in Matthew's gospel. You certainly wouldn't find it in John's gospel. It is the only gospel you would find it in, because Luke's gospel is different. Luke's gospel is the gospel that says the good news of Jesus is for everyone. The good news of Jesus knows no boundaries, no nationalities, no tribes, no peoples. The good news of Jesus is for all. For example, in Luke's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam to show us that it encompasses the whole of the human race. Whereas in Matthew, it only goes back as far as Abraham, because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus came for the lost sheep of Israel. In Luke's gospel, you get the parable of the prodigal son, the outsider coming back. You get the 10 lepers, where the Samaritan is the one who returns. In Luke's gospel, you get the thieves on the cross, finally recognizing who Jesus is. Luke's gospel is the gospel for the outsider, to expand and broaden our understanding of the good news of Jesus. So the first thing is, this is a story of inclusion. The second thing is that this is a story of eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we need to be careful not to make this a Christian question. The teacher of the law does not come up to Jesus and say, "What must I do to be saved?" That's very much a Christian question. You see, in Jewish thinking, and it's very difficult to say all Jewish people in the first century thought that would be very wrong to say, but broadly speaking, the mainstream teachers of the law, they believed that they had an inheritance from God simply by being the people of God. The Jewish people had inherited from God this promise of life. And so their question wasn't, how do I get something? The question is, how do I ensure I get my inheritance that I am due? So this is not a story about how do we gain favor with God. It's a story about how do we ensure we are responding to our Father correctly. How do I gain the inheritance that has already been promised me? So it's a story of inclusion. It's a story of inheritance. And then finally, the teacher of the law replies to Jesus' prompting. Jesus does what all good teachers do. How do I know I have gained this inheritance? And Jesus says, "Well, why don't you tell me how?" And so the teacher of the law responds by quoting the Bible, quoting the scriptures. That's what you do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength from Deuteronomy. And love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus. This is good, solid Torah 101. We know what we're doing. Ask a teacher of the law a question, they're going to respond as a teacher of the law. And this is the setting for the story of the Good Samaritan. We have a story of inclusion. It's going to include everyone. We have a story of inheritance, something God has given us. And we have a story based on the premise that from the very outset, God gave us commandments to love one another and to love God. So here we go. That's the preamble. That's the scene setting that Luke does. And now Jesus is going to launch into the story of the Good Samaritan. And with all those thoughts swirling around everyone listening to this story, Jesus begins with this line: a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I imagine it's at this point the teacher of the law regretted asking Jesus anything. He was probably hoping for a nice, quick, easy answer, something he could write on a fridge magnet for when fridges were invented. I imagine he was desperate for a nice, short, snappy comment that would give him the perfect answer. And instead, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That is an odd beginning to any story. It is odd for two reasons. Any of you who know your geography of Israel will know you don't go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In fact, Jericho is very much northeast of Jerusalem. So in one sense, geographically, it's an odd beginning. I find it very odd living in the south that I think of my parents now living in the north when they live in the Midlands. You can get a bit disorientated, I do realize, as you move. But no one says, You're going down from Southampton to Birmingham. It just doesn't happen. It would be an odd way to start. One of my favourite authors of ye olde times is a man called Origen. And he talks about this story being an allegory. That actually Jesus wasn't talking about actual Jerusalem, and he wasn't talking about actual Jericho. In fact, Jerusalem represents something and Jericho represents something else. And whilst Origen has a few bizarre theories that might put him slightly outside of the scope of normal thinking, I quite like this one. He says, in this story, Jerusalem represents the dwelling place of God. It's where God lives. It's the temple. One Temple Street, Temple Mount. It's where God gets all his Amazon deliveries sent to. Not his Hermes ones, they could probably get chucked in Galilee. But it's where he gets, it's where God lives. It is the dwelling place of God. Whereas Jericho was very different. And many of you may know the story of Jericho. Certainly everyone listening to Jesus in the first century would have known the story of Jericho. Any of you who've been Sunday school leaders will know the story of Jericho because it's one of our favourites. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, during the conquest of Canaan, they came to the city of Jericho with its big walls and its strong fortifications. And instead of defeating it with an army, they marched around the city. And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times and blow the trumpets and the walls come crumbling down. And it's great. You can recreate it with children and get them excited about making lots of noise and going round and round faster and faster. We leave out the bit about murdering all the children and women, though, and animals. We leave that to Chris in youth to deal with. But that's the story of Jericho. And after the conquest of Canaan, God commands the Israelites, do not rebuild these cities. He mentions one or two they can, but do not rebuild these cities. Anyone who rebuilds these cities is cursed. And Jericho represents this cursed place, this descent from the living dwelling place of God to a cursed city. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus is setting the scene that this is not a physical journey that we're heading on. This is a spiritual journey. That we are going from the living, dwelling place of God to a place that is cursed. As I say, I imagine it's at this point the teacher of the law was having second thoughts about taking on Jesus. And in many ways, at this point, we probably have a lot of sympathy with the teacher of the law. We might not say it out loud. We don't want to be lumped in with them. But a lot of us do want nice, easy, quick answers to big questions. We want nice, simple things that we can write down on a post-it note or tweet. Do you tweet on X anymore? I don't know. I don't do social media. But we like nice, simple, even pithy comments. Whereas actually what we're dealing with is an infinite being called God who has lavished upon us grace and love. It's actually not that easy to boil down to one or two words. And so this story continues. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The teacher of the law, completely baffled at this point as to where this is going, but hope is on the horizon. Because about to enter the scene are two people we are absolutely confident know everything about grace and everything about love. A priest and a Levite. They're on the scene. All is going to be fine. I was trying to think of the modern day equivalent of these three people in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think the first two are fairly easy. You could say a priest and a vicar, a Baptist minister and a bishop, a deacon and a treasurer from a Baptist church. You can point out people that are wonderful, amazing, know the grace and love of God and should put that into practice. I think those first two we get. But who would be the third person in the modern day telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan? I was trying to think who this third person would be. Would it be a Muslim? Would it be a transgender person? Would it be a Satanist or a Portsmouth fan? And I apologise to all Satanists for lumping you in with Portsmouth fans. But who would it be? And the reality is, it's actually there's not that much of an equivalent. Because the Samaritans weren't the enemy. They weren't those other people that didn't quite look like us. The Samaritans were people who had deliberately disinherited themselves from God. The Samaritans were the tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they had deliberately chosen to exclude themselves from God's gift. These were people who could teach us nothing about inclusion or inheritance or God's love and grace. They were the very opposite of that. They weren't just the enemy. They were the people deliberately turning their backs on God's gift. I can't think of an equivalent today, but I'm sure there are. And so, of course, the Samaritan is the hero of this story. Of course, the Samaritan is the one who's going to teach us about grace and love. They are the ones who are going to reveal to this expert in the law what it means to know God, to trust God, to accept the grace and love of God. And so my question for you this morning, is this story of the Good Samaritan a parable that teaches us about how to love people? Or is it a parable that teaches us how to be loved? You see, Jesus isn't asking us to love the unlovable. I'm afraid that's just an expectation of following Jesus. There's nothing special to be commended in that. God expects that of us. The call to follow Jesus is to love. Love one another as I have loved you. That is how people will know you are my disciples. There's no pat on the back or special reward for loving people. That's, I'm afraid, a non-negotiable. Instead, Jesus is asking us to accept something even more outrageous than loving unlovable people. He's asking us to believe that we might gain an understanding of God, that we might learn something of grace and truth from people that don't even call themselves Christians, that don't even include themselves in the people of God. He's asking that we might learn from them, embrace them and count them as our brothers and sisters. What would it look like to put that into practice? As Chris and Toby shared over the last couple of weeks, it's very difficult to stand here and speak for 100 people and go, this is what you must do and what it must look like. But I wanted to think of a couple of practical examples in my own mind as I've worked through this, to help us think through what it means to truly minister love and grace, to receive love and grace from others. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about weddings. I was at Sarah and Reese's wedding a couple of weeks ago. I've been helping another couple as they prepare for their wedding. And as I listened to the service and as I've gone through my notes thinking about the wedding ceremony, it struck me that marriage is really one of our better attempts as human beings at reflecting grace and love. It's not perfect, but it's a good effort. And as I went through the notes of a wedding service, I was struck by how we demonstrate love in marriage. And it's very rarely by what we do. It's far more in what we're prepared to give up. If you think about a marriage, for no reason, for no logical reason, you choose to commit your life to someone else. You choose to tie up your happiness, your well-being, your flourishing, your ability to be all that God wants you to be, and you put it in the hands of another person. You give that up because of love and grace. It is not so much about what we do, but about what we're prepared to give. The greatest act of love is giving up our lives for one another. That doesn't always mean having to lay down our lives and die. It can be about allowing people in to shape us, to love us, to minister grace to us. And so I thought about various relationships and interactions where I don't find that easy at all, where I draw lines in the sand and go, yeah, all right, you know. And we've all got the lists, haven't we? We've got friends and family. They're not always the same thing. Some are just family. We have acquaintances. They may be friends, but, you know. We have work colleagues and friends, and they're definitely not always the same groups. And I thought about all these relationships and all these opportunities where grace and love can be demonstrated, where God's love and hope can be displayed. And I wondered how many times I put barriers up. I wonder how many times I excluded them from the conversation. But I didn't want to use the pulpit as an extended therapy session, as money-saving as that would be. So I wanted to share one final story that's perhaps a little less personal, but perhaps more pertinent to the Good Samaritan. A few months ago, I stood here and shared a story of a church from Bournemouth who had come to Eastleigh to preach on the streets. And suffice it to say, I was not overly enamoured with them, either their rhetoric, their style, or pretty much anything that they had to say. And being the sort of person I am, I couldn't let it go. So I went up to them and shared with them exactly why I was fed up and frustrated and wished that they disappeared pretty quickly back to Bournemouth from whence they had come. I realised the irony about 3 seconds after I'd walked away from them that I was being very dismissive of them because they were being very dismissive of others. I did recognise that instantly. But from my lofty perch of righteousness and the sole arbiter of what is true and good, I still felt justified in my actions. Look at me. I know what I'm doing. As I went through this sermon, as I read through this story, as I thought about those times when we draw lines in the sand and push people to the edge and dismiss them and exclude them from the story, that moment came back to me time and time again. So I emailed them. I emailed that church and asked them for their forgiveness. I asked for their forgiveness for my bluntness, for my lack of grace, my lack of encouragement for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I even asked them for forgiveness for calling them so-called Christians, which I think is all you need to know about the judgmental nature of that interaction. Whether it is those we are close to, whether it is those we disagree with, whether it is those we simply dislike, whether it is those we label so-called Christians, perhaps the story of the Good Samaritan is a story we need to reflect on time and time again. As Bob Hartman so memorably and wonderfully wrote about it, the Good Samaritan is not a story about loving, it is a story about being loved. We need to know the depth and breadth of God's grace. We need to know it crosses all boundaries, that there is no limit to it, that there is no one excluded from the grace of God. We need to know that we may have that same attitude, that same heart. We may have eyes to see as God sees others. We cannot minister love and grace to people if we are not aware that they are part of God's great story, that God's grace and love extends to them. That is not about letting them, not about doing things for them or to them. It's about letting them be part of the story. As we seek to minister love and grace to others this week, perhaps we can take time to ask God to open our eyes, that those he sends across our paths, those who come across our lives, we may see in them the love and grace of God. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that we would know the depth, breadth, and height of your love, that we would know the grace of God extending beyond even our imagination, that we may receive from you such grace and love. For we cannot give what we do not have. Father God, today may we all know the grace and love of God. From your word, from one another, from the very fact of creation. Today may we know your love and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.